So this morning we are continuing in the book of Joel. Today we're looking at Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Just kind of remembering that in Joel, the people have been hit with a locust plague, a particularly devastating one, and Joel has told the people that it is not some random event, but that it is punishment. It is punishment from God for their sins in order to get their attention, in order to turn their hearts back towards Him. And that He then further warned them that if they don't repent, then the punishment will continue. Because for the time being, punishment for sin is not just a one-for-one sort of thing. It's not just you did this and you get this punishment and then you move on. That it's corrective discipline. That God's point is to change people's hearts. And so that if one punishment does not get people's attention, there will be more, and it will be worse. And so Joel had the privilege, I'm sure he was not terribly thrilled about it, of delivering that very, very difficult message. And following that warning that something much worse was coming, he called on the people to repent. And then today, we get to a little bit of the more pleasant stuff, but we can't forget that we are still very much, the people are still under judgment. And what is said in today's passage isn't just a flat-out promise. It is still conditioned upon their repentance. He's looking forward and saying, this is what will happen if you repent. So this is Joel 2, 18 through 27. Then the Lord will be jealous for His land and take pity on His people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely He has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the autumn rains in abundance. In righteousness, He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So obviously, you know, if we've been paying attention through the book of Joel so far, there is a major, major shift in the subject, and there is a major shift in the tone from the first half of the book. Some people actually were coming up to me last week and saying, boy, when do we get through this? You know, just because the last 4 weeks have been so heavy as to people being really punished by God, who then says, and if you don't straighten out, you're going to get more. And so obviously today there's this major shift. We begin to see what the effects will be if the people are actually willing to return to God with those soft, open, yielded hearts, seeking Him. Not just release from the punishment, but seeking Him, looking to restore that relationship. And then in the next two passages, today's passage and then next week's passage, the rest of chapter 2, we see what those effects are. What's going to happen if the people will turn to the Lord? In the short term, today's passage is kind of the short term. Next week's passage is the long term. In the short term, repentance brings about a renewal of the relationship that's supposed to be. And then in the long term, repentance puts us back on track for where that relationship is going. It puts us back on track towards God's end goal, what it is that he wants to eventually do with us. So in the short term, the restoration of that relationship brings protection and provision. And then in the long term, it brings redemption. Okay? So that restoring of the relationship, which is what repentance is all about, in the short term, puts us back in the position where we can experience daily, here, now, God's protection and his provision. And then in the long term, it puts us back on track to experience his final complete redemption, the bringing about of the entire new creation that he has planned. So let's look at a couple things in the text. First of all, in verse 20, we see that if the people will repent, they will be protected from this coming foreign invasion that Joel has already prophesied about. In verse 20, it says, I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into the parched land and barren land. He's going to drive the army out into the desert where they die. Now, if you recall, when we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, we talked about whether that was actually speaking about a foreign army or whether it was just more description of the locust plague. The same question arises here with verse 20 in this northern army. Some people think that he's talking about the locust plague. Some people think that he's talking about the foreign invasion. And again, I think he's talking about both. It's that multiple layering of the prophet of prophecy. When the prophet has the vision of this army being driven out, he's seeing simultaneously both God dealing with the locust plague and God dealing with the foreign invasion. This is where the dating of the book would play a major role in our interpretation. This army, is he talking about the Assyrians? Or is he talking about the Babylonians? And you may remember that those are two different invasions that happen. The Assyrians come in, and they overrun Judah. They destroy all the major cities except Jerusalem. Jerusalem repents under Hezekiah and is spared. 150 or so years later, under the later kings of Judah, the Babylonians come through. The nation does not repent, and they are destroyed. Okay? So now, while it's possible that Joel is writing prior to some other invasion, because there were other invasions as well, there were a lot of them, most likely he's writing prior to one of these two. And I think that's a real reminder. You remember at the real beginning, I said that these promises are if there is repentance, that these promises are not a guaranteed given, that they are if there is repentance. And that reminder, the fact that we don't know whether this is happening prior to the Assyrians or the Babylonians, I think is a reminder of that. If it's the Assyrians, well, the people do repent, and they are spared. And if it's the Babylonians, they don't repent, and they are not spared. If this is prior to the Assyrian invasion, verse 20 comes true. God destroys the Assyrian army in the middle of the night. Biblical mix-up. Old Testament. Who's there thinking, no. Right? No, the army destroyed in the night is in Israel earlier. In Judah, they leave because they've been warned that somebody else is attacking their land. Right? So, but in any case, if this is the Assyrians, verse 20, the Lord does this eventually. But if it's prior to the Babylonian invasion, the Lord doesn't do verse 20 because the people don't repent. And ultimately, of course, this is a pattern, right? Again, in those multiple layerings of the way that the prophet sees things, ultimately, this is a vision of the final day of the Lord, when the Lord will destroy all of his enemies. And, of course, we'll be getting to that in chapter 3. But then in verses 21 through 25, we see all these promises of provision, okay? And you may notice, if you're really paying close attention back in Joel chapter 1, that he brings up all the same things that he brought up in chapter 1. All the ways that he described the locust plague in terms of, do you remember the wild animals even suffering the punishment? And here he brings up the wild animals again, of the trees not bearing their fruit. Here it's mentioned that the trees are bearing their fruit again. Back there we saw that he spoke about the fig trees and the vines, specifically as symbols of Israel's relationship with God. And here again he brings up the fig tree and the vine will again yield their riches. So all the things that he's pointed out in chapter 1 have been that had been taken away from Israel because they lost their relationship with the Lord. Here he's saying that they're all going to be restored. God will provide for his people what it is that they need. So in verse 20, God is promising that he will protect them. Whatever it is that his people will face, if their hearts are repentant, he will protect them. And then in verses 21 through 25, whatever it is that they face, he will provide for them. Whatever it is that is needed, he commits himself. Now in the New Testament, we have very similar promises, right? We have very practical, down-to-earth, black-and-white promises, where Jesus says, do not worry about what you will eat. Do not worry about the gas you will put in your car. Do not worry about the things that you need. Do not worry about what you will wear. Your Father knows that you need these things, and he will provide them. If our relationship with him is right, he commits himself, he will provide what it is that we need, because it is all about his relationship with us. And last week we talked primarily about how this repentance is first and foremost about relationship. That a repentance that is seeking to just bring punishment to an end, but doesn't seek to enter into the relationship with God that he wants, is not real repentance. And here we still see that the relationship is first and foremost. At the beginning of the passage, in verse 19, where it says, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil. Hopefully by now we pick up, you know, I've been kind of bringing that out. It's come up several times in the book. That's speaking about the daily sacrifices. That the oil and the grain and the wine are not only what the people need to eat, but it's also what was needed for the daily sacrifices. And the daily sacrifices were a symbol or a manifestation of God's relationship with the people. That the understanding of the daily sacrifice was that God graciously gave to his people a feast for them to come into his presence and enjoy fellowship with him. That the daily sacrifices were not the people's gifts to God. The daily sacrifices were God's gift to the people, for them to come and enjoy a meal with him and celebrate their relationship with him. And as the people repent, God is restoring that daily sacrifice. He is restoring their relationship for them to enjoy his presence. The other thing is that this repentance in renewing the relationship brings an association of the people's name with God's name. When he says, never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations, it's referring to what the passage last week ended with. You may remember that the prophet told the people to pray, God, don't let this happen because your name will be scorned among the Gentiles. The Gentiles will think that you can't take care of us. So for your own name, deliver us. And if the people don't repent, there's no relationship. God can defend his name and allow their name to be scorned. The name of the people and the name of God are not one when the people are not repentant, because the relationship is broken. And that's exactly what we see eventually when the Babylonians invade. The people are always saying, the temple, the temple, the temple, meaning that we're in God's temple. We're in Jerusalem. God can never let Jerusalem fall because Jerusalem is God's city. But what they didn't realize is that because the relationship with God was broken, God separated himself. He took his name out of Jerusalem. He took his name out of the temple. And then he was perfectly willing to let the Babylonians deal with Israel because his name wasn't involved. When the relationship is broken, when there's not repentance, there's a separation of our name from the name of the Lord. And the Lord can allow us to suffer without it being inglorious to his name. But when there's real repentance and the relationship, again, the relationship is restored, then there's an association of our name with his name. And he is quick to honor us, honoring himself. He is quick to protect our name, protecting his name. Look through the Psalms and you will find over and over and over and over again David and the other psalm writers saying, I shall not be ashamed. I will never be put to shame. That assertion that I will never be put to shame, I will never come to a place where I look around and say, man, I took the wrong turn. I did it all wrong. When the assertion that I will never be put to shame is founded in the fact that I am planted in the Lord's name. And it's speaking about that relationship where we are he and he is us. And that's only the case where there is a real, not event of repentance, but a real daily position, a walking in an attitude of repentance, which again is that soft, open, yielded heart before the Lord. But the real most amazing part of the passage is verses 26 and 27, where the Lord really hits this theme of repentance being about restoring the relationship. And particularly, it's shocking if you know the rest of the Old Testament well. In verse 26, it says, "You will have plenty to eat until you are full." Now, every Israelite knows what happens after those words, because they're very familiar with key portions of Deuteronomy, particularly Deuteronomy 6. I've read it before rather recently, but we'll look at it again. In Deuteronomy 6, picking up from verse 10, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant." Okay, now here are the words that are the same that we see in Joel. "Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt into the land of slavery." We see the exact same thing in verse 8. In chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, he again says, Moses again says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commandments. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds, blah, 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 then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God." In chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, he again goes through the exact same thing. In history, if you know the Old Testament, the people went through this over and over and over again. When they were filled, when God provided for them, when God protected them, when God did the right thing for them, when they were well taken care of, instead of turning to him, to praise him, to thank him, to enjoy the relationship that he had given to them, they became proud, they became self-satisfied, they became complacent, and they turned away from the Lord, bringing punishment back upon themselves. And here we see that the Lord promises that if the people really repent and really learn to walk in repentance, walking, living daily in that relationship with him, you will have plenty to eat until you are full. And the people say, oh yeah, and then we get proud. And he says, no, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. The Lord promises that this cycle that turns itself constantly, remember the cycle of the book of Judges, that it goes and repeats itself not only through the book of Judges, but through the entire Old Testament. The people get in a real fix. God rescues them. They get proud. God punishes them. They end up in a real fix. They cry out to the Lord. They repent temporarily. And it just cranks over and over and over again. The Lord says that when the people come to real repentance and learn to walk in repentance and walk in the relationship, not just to repent to restore the relationship, but repent to walk and live in the relationship, that cycle will come to an end. That a different cycle will be initiated. of the people have a need, God blesses them. They praise the Lord. They return to Him, not out of need, but out of thanksgiving, to just simply enjoy that He is on their side and has done good things for them. And that sets them up for Him to do even better things for them. And those better things drive them again closer to Him, where they praise Him more and they live more wholeheartedly for Him, which then brings about greater blessing, which then binds their heart even closer to Him, which brings about even greater blessing, a different spiral, a new spiral, a spiral which leads to the amazing things that we see in next week's passage. So this whole question, though, of God's provision and God's protection. As born-again believers, as those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have stepped across that line, who have received the new birth, who know that the Lord Jesus dwells within their heart, and they know that whatever it is, something happened, that we are no longer the people that we used to be. For people who have crossed that line and know they have crossed that line, the question, do we always have God's protection? I've just said here that this whole question of God's protection is dependent upon us living lives of repentance. Well, what about when we're not? Do we still have God's protection? Does repentance change God's attitude towards us? Right? The passage began, that's the way it sounds. The passage began, then the Lord, meaning when you repent, will be jealous for His land and will take pity on His people. It sounds as though, until you repent, God doesn't have pity, God's not jealous. And that only repentance will change that. It makes it sound as though God's attitude towards us actually changes. In fact, repentance does not change God's attitude toward us. Okay? God is always merciful. God is always eager to bless. The problem is that without repentance, we aren't in a position to receive it. Okay? This is one of my absolute favorite illustrations, and it is becoming obsolete because we don't have analog radios in our cars anymore, right? Who remembers the radios with the dials? Yes, I'm actually old enough that I remember that. So you young people, here's a history lesson. Nowadays, you have these digital radios that auto-tune. But the old radios, you had to constantly adjust them, right? I mean, the point isn't that you have to tune in with a dial. The point is that once you tune in, remember, it's like every minute or two, you had to adjust it. Because it doesn't stay tuned in. It wouldn't lock in on the station. You get to the station, but then as you drive, you're constantly fiddling with it, adjusting it a little bit back here and there. And if you don't do that, after half an hour or so of driving, you're not getting anything in on the station. Okay? Now, the station is still broadcasting. The signal is still there. The radio station is putting out the exact same message that it had been all the time. But if you don't maintain your tuning, you're not hearing it. You are no longer in the position. The little red arrow that goes back and forth on that wire is no longer in the position to receive the message that hasn't changed at all. This is what repentance does. God's attitude towards us is always the same because God's attitude is fixed in who He is. God is merciful, therefore His attitude towards us is mercy. God is jealous for our love, therefore His attitude towards us is that jealousy. God is eager to bless us, therefore His attitude towards us is that smile, looking and waiting and just waiting for the opportunity to bless. But the question is, do we tune our radios? That's what that daily lifestyle of living in repentance, soft, open, yielded-hearted relationship with the Lord, is maintaining that dial. So that we can be in a position to receive what is always coming from the Lord. God's attitude towards us depends on who God is. That's a one-way street. He is loving. He is merciful. Period. And we would like to think that that's the end of the story. And frankly, if you read a lot of the top 10 hit Christian books or whatever, a lot of them will stop there. Just that God loves you, and that's the end of it. But God's attitude towards us is a one-way street, but our experience of that attitude is a two-way street. Because the radio needs a transmitter and a receiver. A gift needs a giver and a receiver. God meeting our needs is a one-sided thing, but our experience of the relationship is a two-sided thing. God makes phenomenal promises. Now, we're going to apply this kind of to this idea to the question of whether we always have God's protection or whether it's dependent on our repentance. God makes these phenomenal promises here in Joel and all throughout the Bible and all throughout the New Testament. And I hope that you spend enough time with your Bible that you know those promises well. He makes incredible promises to meet all of our physical needs, all of our psychological needs, meaning emotional needs primarily, to meet all our spiritual needs. Now, God could do that without promising. When my children get up each morning and I greet them, I do not promise to provide them with dinner. I don't say, oh, good morning, kids. You know what? You have my word. There'll be dinner on the table tonight. I don't bother to promise that because we all know that that's going to happen. I'm going to meet their needs whether I make any promise to them or not. God will meet our needs, and he doesn't need to make a promise to us in order to actually protect us and provide for us. Why, then, is the Bible so full of promises? Because God wants more than just to meet our needs. He wants us now, before the needs are met, to rest peacefully, trustingly, in confidence that he will. God's promise to restore what the locusts have eaten has less to do with someday the fields eventually being full of grain and has more to do with right now, while the fields are bare, his people enjoying life. God promises these things not because someday he's going to do them, but because right now he wants us to trust him. And that trust allows us to enjoy the day. The psalm that I read at the beginning, Psalm 57, all that beautiful language at the end of the psalm, David is still in trouble. He hasn't been rescued yet. He's still in the cave being hunted by Saul. But because he trusts the Lord's promises, which is a result of enjoying the relationship, which is a result of having the soft, open, yielded heart before the Lord, he can enjoy the promise before it's fulfilled. So what it comes down to is, do we always have God's protection? Yes. But do we always experience? No. A lot of us, being perfectly safe, feel unsafe. A lot of us, knowing in our heads that the end is determined from the beginning, think we're subject to chance. A lot of us, being perfectly secure, walk through life fearful and insecure. For those of us who are in Christ, then, repentance and that lifestyle of repentance is intensely practical. We have already God's promises, but too often we do not enjoy the peace that they are meant to bring. We can be perfectly safe, again, but feel unsafe. God can be completely in control and already bringing about what it is that we need, while at the same time, we're freaking out, feeling helpless and defenseless. I can remember very clearly a pastor sharing with me that he and his wife were traveling. They were flying from Alaska into Russia to meet a missionary and then to travel across Siberia together. And it was very, very critical that they meet up with him at the right time in the right place in Russia. It was all very difficult at that time getting around. And when they got to Alaska from Maine, their flight across the strait was canceled and put off a day. And the pastor went into a complete panic attack. He had an utter meltdown there in the airport. And his wife's response was, "Ooh, I can't wait to see what God does to fix this." Okay? Now, two born-again children of God, two people who have all of God's promises. And plus, they're traveling together. Whatever happens to one happens to both of them. They will be fine. They will get where they need to go. God will take care of it, and they both know it. But in the meantime, they're having completely different experiences. Both were protected. Both went through the exact same thing with the same outcome, but they had different experiences along the way. If we really believe that a wise, powerful, loving God is in control, then we can recognize that life at times is like a roller coaster. Right? You see people get on a roller coaster. Perfectly safe. Everybody knows where it ends. You can watch it go through 100 times. Everybody gets off at the end. Right? And once they get off, everybody's smiling. But you look at the people on the roller coaster, and half of them are like, woohoo! Right? And others are like, that's life, folks. You know, the end, if you are in Christ, the end is guaranteed. When Christ comes, who is our life, your life will appear with him. The end is settled. God is going to do what he's going to do. You will be perfect as your fatherly, heavenly Father is perfect. The end is settled. I will take care of you. I am with you all the time. No, I will not leave you. It's all settled. But you can go through life facing the things that come, thinking, man, I have the promises. I am set. God is with me. Or you can go through life saying, oh God, what are you going to do about this? I can't believe you let this happen. It's all your choice, what you experience. The end is settled, but your experience as you go through life depends on repentance. Because it is repentance that changes our experience. It is repentance that brings us out of an experience of suffering into that experience of God, his power, his provision, his protection. If you don't sense God's protection, if you recognize in your own life that too much of your life is spent without the experience of resting in God's wisdom and power and love, although at the same time you know in your head that they're there, then you need to ask him to teach you about a renewed, deeper understanding of what repentance is. Repentance is not looking at a specific sin and saying, sorry, God, I shouldn't have done that, please forgive me. That will often happen in a life of repentance. But that itself is not repentance. Repentance is a turning away, moment by moment, a lifestyle, continually turning away from self to God with an open, soft, yielded heart. It is the transition between an experience of correction and even punishment to an experience of God's blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your incredibly, incredibly rich promises, Lord, and we recognize that too often we don't experience the blessing that those promises are made to bring us. We too often do not experience the peace of resting with our head on your breast, trusting you and being confident in your goodness and your power and your wisdom. Lord, so we ask you, teach us to live more closely with you. Teach us to treasure the relationship that you've given us as much as you treasure it. Help us, Lord, to really open our hearts to you, Lord. All of us have done that in some way at some time, but we ask you, teach us, Lord, to look after, to moment by moment, constantly retune our hearts, that we would walk daily, soft, open, and yielded before you. In Jesus' name, amen.